Turn with me first. Our call to instruction is going to begin with four verses quickly. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts, Acts 8 and 25. And tonight's message, if I can get it in a reasonable amount of time, is simply entitled, Teach My Disciples to Obey. We're going to consider the Great Commission in the sense of its application that's found in the book of Acts. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 23-25. We're also going to look at the definition of the word disciple. We're also going to consider the fact that in the Great Commission, the word teach or teaching is mentioned twice, but they're two separate Greek words. Matthew chapter 10, 23-25, but when they persecute you in this city. Now he's speaking to his 12 disciples. Now watch this very carefully and watch the pronouns. But when they persecute you, he's speaking to the 12, in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye, plural, the 12, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Here's a little side challenge for you. In verse 23, Jesus tells them he's coming back. He's coming. But he also tells them, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. If you think that's the second coming, then you have to draw the conclusion that the 12 apostles minus Judas are still alive. Have you ever considered this verse, what it's saying? I dogmatically contend that the coming that Jesus refers to here cannot be the second coming, but was his coming in judgment in AD 70. He says to them, he ain't talking to you. This wasn't given to you. You weren't sent out two by two during his ministry. He says, ye, the 12, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till or until the Son of Man be come. You need to meditate on that verse, as well as the verse found in Matthew 16 at the end. Some, he says, some of you standing here will not taste of death until the Son of Man be come. It has nothing to do with the transfiguration. Even Spurgeon got that wrong. But nonetheless, he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? I contend that the word disciple here means more than just a casual listener. And therefore, we should make a whole lot of the word disciple. Jesus here is not talking about a carnal Christian. He's not talking about someone who just follows Jesus from the 50-yard line and doesn't get really, really committed. He says the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Jesus here is talking about discipleship. And so when the Bible talks about a disciple, it is not talking about someone who just simply casually follows Jesus with a 10-foot pole reached out. A disciple is one who's already in his heart made an attachment to a master teacher. Then he says in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Notice the play of words. Disciple answers to servant, master answers to Lord. So this is more than just a casual la-di-da. This is more than just lip service. This is an attachment to a master teacher. Turn with me now to Luke 14. Because we just got done studying Simon in Acts 8. The Bible says he believed, he got baptized, and he continued. He mimicked the second ground hearer. And if you remember, the second ground hearer is someone who hears the gospel, and with great joy, great emotion, believes the gospel and continues for a season. And the thing that causes that second ground hearer to jump off the Jesus wagon is the cost of discipleship. Simon was not a casual person. It says he believed, he fought as far as being baptized, and he followed Philip for a season till Peter and John came on board, he sees the laying on of hands, and then he's stupid enough to ask or to offer money to buy the grace of God. Simon did make an attachment to the gospel, but then he fell off the radar. Not because he lost it, he never had it, but for a season, he would have called himself a disciple. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, 27, and then 33. Notice verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I'm sorry, brothers. Verse 26 means more than just casual listener. It means more than just, well, yeah, the word, this person is a la-di-da disciple. This person's just a disciple. Here, Jesus is saying, if I'm not willing and you're not willing to be a disciple to this level of commitment, then we can't. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here Jesus is implying that a true disciple is one who goes beyond lip, goes beyond a casual attachment, that there is something real about that discipleship. Drop down to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that speaks more about the word disciple than some people would actually want us to believe. It means more than just a casual service of the lip. Then look at John 9, the man that Jesus healed, blind. Notice what was thrown in his face by the religious leaders. And I don't think that they were implying a casual attachment. And Brother Mike, my throat is also dry right now too, so I can empathize with you. John 9, look at verse 27 here. Notice this. 27 to 28. They understood not that he spake to them. I'm in John 8. I'm sorry. John 9. I got the wrong chapter. Excuse me. John 9, 27, Bob. Let's see here. He answered them, I have told you already. This is the blind man who's healed talking to the religious leaders. And you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? So here, this blind man is interacting. He's been cured. He's interacting with the religious leaders. And as he's speaking what he understands up until that point, until he's truly saved a few verses later, the religious leaders, you know, said, or he says to them, are you also his disciples? So there's more than just a casual attachment implied by this word. A disciple is someone who attaches himself to a master teacher. Even in the Greek and Roman societies, you had Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. These three Greek philosophers had their schools. And the young men who attended these schools and sat under the teaching of these philosophers were called disciples. And they were there not as casual listeners, but they consumed everything that their master teacher gave them. And then finally, Acts chapter 9, and then we'll go to our text. Acts chapter 9 and 36. We have a lady disciple. Since we have ladies in our congregation, discipleship is not limited just to the male gender. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, now notice, she was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So you got to admit, ladies, that this woman here was more than just simply a casual listener or a la-di-da attacher to the Lord Jesus. Her discipleship was real. It was genuine. And how do I know that? Well, the testimony by Dr. Luke, he offers two testimonies. She was full of good works and alms deeds. She apparently was gifted with her hands, like some of you ladies are, and she was able to take that talent, take that gift, and make certain things and give it to those who were in need. Now with that said, turn to Acts 8 and 25 and we'll dive into our lesson. Just one verse tonight. Verse 25. And we're going to touch on a subject that many churches today fail. Have grossly failed. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, and bear in mind, Philip is still with them at this time. He's not yet been snatched to go out there in the desert and speak to the Philippian eunuch. So Philip is also there. And they, plural pronoun, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Well, where are we going here this evening? Well, just hang on to your hats and let's see where we're going to go. Tonight's lesson is entitled, Teach My Disciples to Obey, or Biblical Discipleship, or Biblical Follow-Up, which many churches today fail miserably when people are saved in their outreach. Get them saved, get them dunked, put them on the church roll, and many churches, that's as far as they go. They do no follow-up. They do no extra Bible study. They don't have special classes for young believers and to educate them with older and more mature saints taking up that role, not maybe the pastor necessarily. Well, brethren, in my previous lesson, as we closed out our attention on Simon, I stressed some points. And let's look at 4 points once again, quickly by way of review. Salvation has always been by faith in the Savior, apart from any works for legal justification or forgiveness. And if you don't believe that, all you're going to do is read Romans chapter 4 as an example. Men, whether before the cross or after the cross, have always been saved by faith, by the grace of God, based on the virtue of the Savior who was to come, or for us, the Savior who has already come. All men, whether it was Abel or to the last saint before Christ returns and puts a period to the world's madness, everyone who's ever been saved has only been saved by the grace of God through faith, and even that is a gift that God must actually give us for legal justification or the forgiveness of sin. Secondly, true saving faith is never alone, but will demonstrate its presence by works in due season. And if you don't believe that, read the last half of James chapter 2. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith itself is not alone. Saving faith, when it is given by God to a sinner, radically transforms the sinner to a saint, gives that sinner a new heart, new mind, new will, new affections, new understanding, new desire, a new bent, a new direction, and a new walk. James 2. Thirdly, discipleship assumes an attachment and a commitment to follow the master teacher. And furthermore, discipleship assumes more than just a casual listening to the words of some master teacher. Turn with me to Acts 5 and then find Acts 22. Let me give you an example of the ancient relationship between a disciple and a master teacher. Find Acts chapter 5 and then find Acts 22. And you may want to cross-reference these in the margins of your Bible, if you don't have that already in there. Acts chapter 5. Here the 12 apostles are on the carpet. They're in their hot seat. And Gamaliel speaks up. He was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. Verses 33. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. When the 12 apostles gave their answer to the judicial body, like the Supreme Court, the judicial body of their day, the Sanhedrin, they got ticked off in what they heard by the church. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, notice, a doctor of the law. So he was had in reputation, he was a man of means, he had income, he was a man high up in the Jewish social status, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And then you read the advice that he gives the Sanhedrin. I want to call your attention to his name. I want to call your attention to his doctorate degree. And I want to call your attention that those who knew him and saw him and sat under him, he was had in high reputation. Now you take this and turn to Acts 22. As Paul is speaking in the Hebrew tongue to a rabble mob in Jerusalem that was bent on killing him, he says in verses 3, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Notice what he says in verses 3 about his attachment to Gamaliel. I don't see no loose attachment. I don't see here a casual listener. This was a man that sat down at this man's feet with a notebook and maybe a pen in his hand and took copious notes. He says, I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, Judaism, in essence, what Paul was saying, Old Testament Judaism. Not rabbinical, but Old Testament Judaism. Now, beloved, that is the ancient concept of discipleship. It's not a take it or leave it. When a disciple attached himself to a master teacher, there was an attachment there, very strong and very binding. It wasn't casual. So when you look at someone like Simon, you look at someone like Judas, you look at someone like Demas, and you look at someone as a second ground hearer, on the surface, these are examples of individuals who made that attachment with the mouth. Now, they had nothing on the inside, granted. But externally, they made an attachment with a master teacher. Judas attached himself to Jesus, brothers and sisters. And if he was so casual and so flippant and la-di-da in his discipleship, why wasn't he not immediately identified as the traitor? Because apparently his discipleship was on the same par as the other 11. He didn't stand out, did he? On the night of the supper, one of you are going to betray me. The other 11 did not say, we know who it is, Master Lord, him. They pointed their finger to themselves. So I think the concept of discipleship has to be understood from the biblical perspective, that it did imply something. Not just simply a casual la-di-da. There was an external attachment. Then in time, the person who's not really a disciple falls away. Fourth and finally, I offered several examples where certain disciples, where the Bible even says they believed, followed Jesus to a certain point, and they soon fell away when the master teacher's words were unable to be received by the professing disciple. Demas would be an example. The disciples of John 6:66, it says some of his disciples walked no more. Well, were they simply casual attachers? No. They were following Jesus up until that point. And when Jesus told them, no man can come to me except the Father draw you, or it's been given to you, that was enough for them. In John chapter 2, it said many believed in Jesus, but he would not attach himself to them. They were willing. He wasn't, because he knew what was in them. Then you have Judas, and again, the second ground hearer. Well, brothers and sisters, in tonight's lesson, I want to address an area where many in the modern professing church are failing. Failing those who profess faith, and then in time, they fall off the radar, but are given a false assurance that they are safe in Christ by the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the deacon, or the good intended church member. Let me first paint you a picture. And I think this picture is quite accurate because I've seen it since 71 until the present. An evangelical conservative church announces that they're going to have a protracted time of meetings. come one, come all. We're going to hold a week of revival. Powerful preaching, stirring music. Well, they find the best salesman for Christ, the best slick preacher, and they're going to enlist this person. He may be a best author. He may be a pastor of some mega church. He's going to be a dynamic speaker because this man gets results. This man guarantees numbers, numbers, numbers. So everybody is hyped up. The best music is chosen for the services. The choir puts in days and hours of practice. Posters and flyers dot the city. Radio commercials buzz on Bart Radio. And the hype is all stirred. The emotions are high. And all this preparation is being done. We're going to reap a harvest of souls. As if so foolishly we are able to generate regeneration in the heart of a dead man. The professional salesman for Christ comes, and with the force of a tornado, he knocks them dead with his heart-stirring words. Hearts are exposed, tears flow, emotions are in the stratosphere, altar calls are made, and the masses pull forward to make their decision for Christ. Heads and conversions are tallied and posted. Jesus' high-pitched salesman receives his love offering, and then he goes to the next church to buzz in as another tornado. He's done his job, he's got the results, he's given us the numbers, and he moves on to the next revival. Question. What about all these decisions for Christ? Have you, in your own spiritual journey, been in a church where you had these revival meetings, all the emotions are put up in the stratosphere, best music, stirring music, the best preacher to boot, best-selling author, preacher, been around the world in missions, chased by natives and alligators, this man's going to get you results. He's gone. And then for several weeks, there may be a long roll of baptisms on a Sunday evening. But something ironic begins to happen. 2, 3, 4 months down the road, the same attendance of that church hasn't grown. They haven't grown. You get the same old regulars, the ones who poured all that energy into this hype, and when you look around, they get no fruits to show. They're not around. Many who came forward even get baptized. They're added to the assembly. They're added to the church rolls. However, many are never seen again. They just become a distant memory. But at least they prayed the sinner's prayer. And if you're bold enough to question the establishment, well, where are they? Well, they're not here. Well, do you think their conversion was genuine? Oh, you can't judge. Bob, you can't judge. You can't afford to have these poor people, you know, get bugged out and stirred up and feel bad about themselves, Bob. But where are they? Oh, they're saved, Bob. You don't need to worry about them. But where are they? Oh, we don't know. Well, have you gone to their home to check up on them? Well, they don't want to come to church no more. But they're safe because they made a choice. So then you're telling me that you're giving them sweet assurance in the arms of Jesus, but as far as being a disciple of Christ, that's something that they got to deal with later then. Well, when they're good and ready, then they'll come back and they'll rededicate themselves. Have you ever been to a church where the same people flood up to the front to rededicate? I mean, they have a professional rededication. Year after year, they come down the aisle to rededicate themselves. I don't see that in the New Testament. Do you? There's something wrong here. Well, beloved, I believe this is one of the greatest tragedies that is ever committed by the modern day church. You call in a slick talking salesman for Jesus, you get him down the front, then he leaves the scene, and he grants everybody a false sense of assurance. You have converts with no commitment to Christ. Well, notice in Acts 8 and 25, that even though Simon was a momentary interruption on their radar screen, it says that they, Peter and John, and I would assume Philip, because Philip has not yet been whisked off to the desert, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I think that Peter and John in the early church, and I'm going to show you at least two examples if I have the time to prove the point, they did more than just simply preach the gospel, get someone baptized, and then they just simply put them on the church roll, and then they were forgotten. If any church operates that way, they are doing the greatest disservice for Christ and the greatest disservice for the kingdom of God. Look at the word testify in verse 25. It comes from a word that means to attest. Get this. It means to protest earnestly. It means to witness, and it means to charge. That one word has those many facets to its understanding. It means to attest. You go to court. What are they going to ask you to do? They're going to ask you to testify to the truth. That's the same concept here. It means to protest, not simply to protest, but protest earnestly. It carries the idea to witness. So when you share the gospel with your neighbor, you share the gospel with a co-worker, you share the gospel with your son or daughter or a grandchild, or a total stranger, that's a form of testifying. And then the charge. This same word is used in Luke 16:28. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to hell. You know that part of the story where he says, "Send Lazarus to my five brothers and to testify unto them, lest they come here." That's the same Greek word used in Luke 16:28. Same Greek word. But now turn with me to Acts 20:21, and let me show you where it's found again. Here the Apostle Paul is down by the seashore with the Ephesian pastors. And this is one of the two verses I want to give to you ahead of myself on this idea of discipleship and follow-up. If God grants salvation to the sinner, then praise God. But as you can see on the board, the church has a responsibility to do more than just simply get them saved. There are three prongs to that Great Commission, and we're going to look at them again, hopefully, tonight. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house." There wasn't a standing church building with a steeple, stained glass window, a beautiful pipe organ, and a beautiful Wurlitzer piano with air conditioning and heating, and then a little kitchen area downstairs for the fellowship meal. Paul says, "I went from house to house publicly, giving you everything that was profitable to you, and I held back nothing. Testifying," look at the word 21 now, testifying, that's the same Greek word used. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul did a very public, personal, earnest protesting of the truth. And notice, house to house. Now, I don't think they had scores of house churches, but he went from house to house. Let's just assume, grant me this, he went to all the homes of newly converted Jews and Greeks to bolster their understanding of what they're believing in. We call that follow-up. We call that discipleship. That's part of the Great Commission. It's the third prong of the Great Commission. Then go back to Acts 8 and 25. It says here, not only did they testify, but they preached. This comes from a word that simply means to utter a voice or to speak. It simply means to utter a voice or to speak. Look at Acts 3. Let me show you where it's found. Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 22 and 24. Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. See the word say? That's the same Greek word that's translated preached or preaching in Acts 8 and 25. So it seems that to testify and to preach are just like two twin brothers or two sides of one coin that have to come in together in unison. You have the public proclamation of the gospel, and then you have that earnest pleading and charging and protesting and saying what Christ wants us to tell the masses, what they need to hear. So the pattern here is one of intense preaching, which leads to conversions, leads to baptisms, leads to local assemblies being established, and a grounding of the faith in the hearts of these disciples. And beloved, in many congregations today, they're not doing that. Because if they did, why in the world is there so much biblical illiteracy afloat in this country of ours? I would say of all the nations in this world, we have the most Bible colleges available, the most Bible seminaries available, the most independent Bible study schools available. You can go on the internet and get a Bible college degree if you're willing to put the time and the effort into it. And as I mentioned, whether this last Lord's Day, over 150 translations in English of the English Bible. And beloved, go out there. I dare you, go out there and ask people simple Bible questions that you take for granted, and be surprised the answers you're going to get. It will amaze you, even at the mission. Some of the questions and some of the things you hear these people come out of their mouth, you wonder, have you read a Bible at all? Or where in the world do you go to church? And they will swear up and down that there is just as much a Christian as you are, but their knowledge of God, Christ, the Bible, salvation, you say, what book are you reading? And the modern American churches in this country have failed in this area. Get them saved, get them baptized, get them on the church roll. Just crank the numbers. Well, brothers and sisters, on the Great Commission, there's more than just simply numbers. That's hopefully I want to show you. Let me show you the next classic passage. Turn to Acts 14. And notice, all of these are in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Church history. Here, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas are on their first journey. And if you can make a mental picture in your mind of the country of Turkey, Asia Minor, they're in that southeastern corner. Very close to the Holy Land, very close to the Middle East. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, all those little cities that's on that one road. Well, they got kicked out of town. Paul got stoned, left to die. Paul brushes himself off, maybe gets a little alcohol, takes care of his wounds. Then he does a 180 and goes right back in the same cities that they threw him out of and stoned him. And he does follow up. Watch this. Look at Acts 14:21. This is where the modern churches fail. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they, underline, returned again. You call that follow up. You call that discipling. Turn again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Notice, they backtrack. They went in the reverse direction of all the cities that they originally started with, got thrown out, got beat, whatever, stoned. Here's the kicker. Confirming the souls of the disciples. These weren't casual la-di-da people. These were genuine disciples. Confirming the souls. Now imagine the Roman Catholic Church comes to this verse and says, see, one of our seven sacraments is confirmation. It's found here in the Bible. There was no ritual. It says they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, not in ritual, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What did they teach these disciples? It ain't going to be easy being a Christian. Look at that. I would make a pretty good wager that in the average church in this city, the normanable church, okay, the one that tries to walk right down that narrow line with feet, with both, one foot in the world, one foot in the Bible. I kind of wonder how many of these pastors, senior pastors and youth pastors, warn their congregation that with much tribulation, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. What's going to happen, my dear brothers and sisters, when the lesbians and the homosexuals and the transvestites really come out of their closet and start aiming their battle of legislation against us? You talk about a mass exodus out of the churches. Listening to bot radio, I don't know whether it was Ravi Zacharias or whether it was R.C. Sproul. Some of the most recent Pew polls are showing that those kids called the millennials, people born around 2000 and shortly thereafter, they're leaving the organized churches in groves. In droves. The modern contemporary church for these millennials have nothing to offer them. Nothing. And they're leaving. And when they fill out a poll, they call themselves spiritual or independent or non-denominational. Nothing. Nothing. The follow-up key is found in verses 21, 22 as the most glaring example that the early church did. They just didn't get them saved. They just didn't get them wet. They discipled them. Now go back to Acts 20 and let me show you more verses that I held back until now. As Paul is testifying and as he's speaking to the elders, let me show you the third witness for follow-up and discipleship. We saw verses 20 and 21, right? The fact that Paul held back nothing that was profitable. He went house to house publicly, right? Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Please drop down to verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember. Brother Mike, what does that word remember mean again? There you go again, my dear brother. There you go. That by the space of 3 years, he wants them to remember that for 3 years prior, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You ever wonder how many pastors here today in this city warn their congregation with tears? And now, brethren, I commend you to God, number one, two, to the word of his grace, which is able to what, church? Build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified, past tense, are sanctified. Look at that verse 32. He says, I want you to remember that for 3 years, And then we can add, the rest of this. For 3 years, I went house to house with tears, publicly protesting, earnestly protesting, earnestly witnessing, earnestly declaring, earnestly speaking. Everything that was profitable, I held nothing back. Nothing. If anyone tells you that Christianity was devised in the 3rd and 4th century with the secret mystic religions, I want you to show them this verse. I want you to be a good apologist. Show them the verse. There's nothing secret and hidden about the Christian faith. Paul says, I held back nothing. I give it all to you. Now I want you to remember what I did give to you. And then he says what? In the final analysis, you're not going to see me no more. So Paul may have raised his hands over these elders. And he prays over them. He says, I'm going to commend you to God. I'm going to simply put you into his bosom, into his arms of providential care. And then notice secondly, not ritual, I want to commend you to his word. And by this time, there was not that much of the New Testament even written yet. Not all of it. Some of it, but not all. Well, the only scriptures they had intact would have been the Old Testament scriptures, if they were available in the scrolls. Well, let me conclude. On the board, I want to conclude by giving just a quick examination of the Great Commission. The Great Commission has three prongs. Jesus says all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. So he's a king now and he has a kingdom now. It ain't going to be some sweet by and by kingdom that we have to wait and make Jesus king. He's king now, irregardless of what people may teach. He says all authority is mine, heaven and earth. Either he's a liar, and if he's a liar, then we're all in our sins and we're going to go to hell. But I think Jesus can be trusted. Then he tells them, go ye therefore. All power is mine. Now you go. And notice, the first thing he says, going into all the world and teach all nations. And the word teaching here is this Greek word, mathetuo. And it is this word that we get the word disciple. And so some translations read the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and make disciples of the nations. That's how some other translations put it. So when Jesus says, teach all nations, he's telling us, and here's the assumption, listen very carefully. The assumption is going to be this. Not everyone is going to receive Jesus Christ the very first time that you share the gospel with them. It don't happen that way all the time. Well, it can. But how in the world you take somebody off the street, raised in our country for the past 4 or 5 decades, that's been put in the incubator of a public school background, who believes he's nothing more but a tadpole that squiggled out of a pond 4.5 billion years ago. Do you think he's going to be convinced of what you're going to tell him about the scriptures? Now, if God wants to miraculously quicken him or her and give them a mind to understand right on the spot, that can happen. But what do you find taught in the scriptures? He says, teach all nations. We got to make disciples. That means some of the people that you're going to eventually bring to Christ, listen to this. You may have to spend several months, several years with that person before a light bulb goes off. I've seen that in the dormitory when I was single, on a remote assignment away from home. That's how it's normally done. You sitting down with an open Bible and you instructing the poor sinner of who God is. He has no conception of who God is. We live in a pagan nation. He has no concept of God, no concept of sin. Who's Jesus? Well, according to the Learning Channel, he's just a mere man who got in trouble and got himself killed. No, he was more than that. Oh, really? Well, then tell me. That's what that word means, to make a disciple. So brothers and sisters, for this little lonely pastor, that word disciple means more than just a casual disciple. This is someone who's willing to be attached to a master teacher who's Christ, or to be attached to you as a mature Christian
like a spiritual Gemara, and you're going to take a Saul of Tarshish, and you are going to introduce them to the Bible and to Christ. Have you ever done that?
Have you had the opportunity and the joy of doing that?
I can think of that one guy up in Alaska who was in the Satan thing, knocking on my door above the Arctic Circle with an 85 below wind chill out there. He wanted to walk around the site and discuss Jesus. So we would suit up, walk around that thing. 20 hours of darkness, just walk around that site, hoping that you won't turn to a popsicle. And just share the gospel. When he did come to Christ, sometime shortly thereafter, you know what his comment was to me? When I found out from the other people on the site that you were a Christian, I wanted to see whether or not you were real. And that's why I put you to the test by asking you to take these walks when we should have been inside the building in a warm, comfortable room doing all of this. He wanted to know whether I was real. I didn't know that till after. So that's what God wants you to do. Sit someone down. Sit a child, a friend, a co-worker. And if they're willing, take them on a journey. You are the spiritual Gamaliel, if you will. And they're the Saul of Tarshish. Then it says, after you make them disciples, after they are converted, then you baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in the Great Commission, there's two teachings. Go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. You see that teach? That is the Greek word didache. It's not that word. Because they're already disciples. They've been baptized. Ready for this? That word, didache, in the Greek, means to indoctrinate. It implies to be further instructed. Are you with me tonight as we begin to wind down? See, instruction starts here. This teaching, after baptism, is a further teaching, a further indoctrination, a further commending them both to God and to His Word. That's where most modern churches drop the ball. And as my dear brother said, it means to put them in remembrance to what Jesus said. What did he tell you? Go ye into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The whatsoever things I have commanded you means that you and I got to tell this convert, we got to remind them what Jesus gave over 2,000 years ago for them in order to obey Him and please Him. They had to be put in remembrance of Jesus' words. And in the end, what happens to such a person? Now on this, we're going to assume it's a genuine believer, like you all. You get saved. Then you were baptized. And that baptism brings you into a local assembly, a local church family that has a biblical structure for teaching, to build up, to nurture, to incubate, and to inoculate you in God's Word. What happens to such a pattern? When you get to this, what are you going to produce?
You're going to produce a child of God who knows what they believe, why they believe, and nothing will offend them, and nothing will move them from their God. And brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. Many churches today may be doing this to some degree, doing it right. Baptizing someone's easy. Just find a whole lot of water. This takes time.
And we live in a culture that would rather take time and waste it in pleasure and entertainment than indoctrinating the people of God.
And that is the greatest tragedy that any local church can ever do to anyone who makes a profession of faith. Dunk them, and then you forget them. And there are some of you out here, you have seen that done in your spiritual pilgrimage in other local churches. Make a profession, get them wet. Well, we're so-and-so, I don't know. But he's saved. He made his decision during that revival week, my dear brother. Ooh. Yeah, but I don't see him in the congregation. He's saved.
Well, where is he? And does he come to the prayer meeting?
No.
Is he faithful to the church?
He's on the church roll, right?
Yeah, but we just keep that there so our numbers look pretty good.
Well, where is he? Have he gone to his home?
No, don't answer the bell. But he's saved.
Beloved, that's a tragedy. That person has a false sense of assurance, and the church simply basks in her numbers versus in her tears for men's souls. Let's pray.